All right, we're going to read chapter 11. We're going to do verse 1 to 2 and then verses 8 to 16. That's kind of the focus of our time this morning. If you are able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 11. We'll begin in verse 1 and 2. This is the Word of the Lord. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And go down to verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's pray. Father, we sang, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And I think if we are honest with our souls, we might cry out like the man did to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. We're so drawn to the things that this world affords. And so we pray that you would use these next minutes to sever that drawing, to strengthen our drawing to Christ, that we would be able to confidently say, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And we pray that you'd be with us as we look at your word, Lord. We ask that you'd put a spirit of peace and calm in this room as it exists right now. And we pray, Lord, that you would do your will through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Passage says, by faith, Abraham was looking for a city, and that God has prepared for us city. Now, on the face of it, that doesn't sound appealing to me at all. I don't like being in the city very much, especially if I'm driving. This Friday, we were at Costco in Regent, and it took us 15 minutes to drive what I could have walked in 8. And I was enjoying myself immensely in the car. Not. I wanted to be outside the perimeter where sanity reigns. So sorry if you're city people. More power to you. But the point of the promise that God is preparing a city for us isn't about whether you like living in the city or if you like living in the country. That's really not the point. In ancient times, the word city referred to a walled community. So you have a cluster of houses with a wall, that's a city. Walls and gates are protection from enemies, from thieves, from wild animals. And that is contrasted in our passage with a life of living in tents, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, camping, right? I don't know if I like camping that much or cities, so I don't know where I land. But tent dwelling is insecure, right? It's to live as a nomad. There's no fixed address. You're exposed to dangers. We might read our Old Testament and think everyone lived in tents in Abraham's day. That's not true. Lot didn't. He lived in a house in a city called Sodom. Abraham lived in tents. In tents, there's this ongoing state of earthly insecurity. And the city is a picture of earthly security. And I think no matter what we like about in terms of where our house is or where we live in this world, I think we all understand the desire for security. We want to live in a sense that there's solid ground under our feet, right? I don't think a lot of us thrive in turmoil and insecurity. Now, we might look for different things for that foundation of earthly security. For some of us, we might resonate very closely with Abraham's call because he was to leave homeland, right, and family connections and the household of his father. Some of us might be drawn that way to, you know, I love my home. I love what's familiar to me. That's me for sure. Some of us might look for security in the approval of our families, that they approve of us, or security in bank accounts and financial success and strength, or we might look for security in a sense of accomplishment. Or we might look for security in feeling at home in this world and being approved by all, being liked by everybody, co-workers and friends. And you may notice that those things are not necessarily wrong in themselves. Actually, none of them are wrong all in themselves, right? Homelands are not wrong. Families aren't wrong. Financial success isn't wrong. Accomplishments, being well thought of, it's not wrong in itself. But those desires are often what lead people away from God. I'll give you an example. We won't turn there, but 1 Timothy 6:10 says, and you probably know this verse, the love of money is the root of all evil. It says, by that craving for money, some have wandered from the faith. So the love of finding security in money has led some from the faith. Now that makes sense when we remember again kind of what Hebrews is about, right? Which I argued, still hold, that it's to create Hebrews 10:34 people. So you can look at that again if you forgot what it says. It says, Hebrews 10:34, for you had compassion, so speaking to these Christians, their former days, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So if you love money and your possessions are being plundered, it's going to lead you away from God, because you're going to say, I need my money. I won't be faithful anymore. When the desire for earthly security overcomes our desire for the better and abiding possession, our souls are in danger. One of the greatest dangers to our souls is turning away from Christ to earthly securities when things get hard, right? When you feel like I need comfort somewhere, and go to these earthly things. So this morning we're going to look at the example of Abraham, who did not go back to earthly securities because he desired something better. That's what this is about. So let's start with a tour of Abraham's pursuit of a heavenly city as we find it here in Hebrews 11. The first thing we notice is Abraham is called to leave the familiar to follow God into the unknown. Verse 8 again. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, we're not going to jump around a lot today, but here we're going to go to Genesis 12. We're going to get to a little bit of a foundation of this story, just really briefly. Genesis 12, we're just going to read the first four verses. This is an introduction, really, to Abraham in the Bible. Some of the most important verses in the Bible, really, to understand how the Bible works. But let's notice here Abraham's call not only to go somewhere, but to leave something else. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abraham is called to leave things, right? Leave your country, leave your family, leave your father's house. In the ancient world, that stands for leave everything that is remotely close to secure in your life. That's everything, right? Leave the homeland. Leave the family you've been raised in. Leave your father's house, probably with the implication of you're not going to get any inheritance because you're far away in a different land. Leave it all. Go where I call you. And God makes a promise. He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great." Kind of corresponds to what he's supposed to leave, right? He says, I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to replace what you've lost, but with something better. And Abraham obeyed, not knowing where he was going. He didn't have all the answers. He couldn't Google Canaan and say, well, what's going on in Canaan, right? He didn't know what's happening. He didn't have all the answers. He just followed God. And he was called away from earthly security into now a life of really insecurity, living by faith in the God who does impossible things. That was Abraham's life. He wasn't perfect at this, but this is what he did. Look at verse 9. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Now, I think that's an amazing sentence. It says he went to live in the land of promise, right? This is the land that you're going to inherit, Abraham. And yet his experience in the land is as a stranger in a foreign land, in somebody else's land. So he didn't feel at home there, even though it was the land of promise. He lived a nomadic lifestyle, living out his days in tents, moving here to there, never having a fixed city with walls and foundations. Verse 14 points out that he never saw the fulfillment of the promise. It says these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having greeted them from afar, or seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So he lived out his life with a mindset that on this earth, I'm a stranger. I'm an exile here. I don't have security here. This isn't my stable land. And he lived by faith in the God who does impossible things. We see that in verses 11 to 12, this promise of descendants, right? So Abraham went out. He was 75 years old, and his wife Sarah had been barren her whole life, and she's also along in years. And yet Abraham is promised there's going to be a great nation that comes out of you, descendants as many as the sand on the seashore. How's that going to happen? Right? What earthly hope does Abraham have that from him is going to come a great nation? There's no earthly hope for that at all. the earthly door is closed. But he had nothing to go on but faith that God's going to do impossible things. And by faith, God did it, right? God gave him a miracle child, and from him expanded, became a multitude. Now, lastly, we want to notice Abraham doesn't go back home. He doesn't go back. Look at verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 11. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. It's kind of amazing, actually. Abraham doesn't go back, ever. He doesn't go back to the land, to the kindred, to his father's home. Year after year, wandering in tents like a stranger, never seeing anything of the great nation that God had promised to him, and yet he doesn't go back. And it says his mindset wasn't fixed on what lay behind, but on what was coming. And you can feel the force of this example, I think, if you put yourself in the church that the book of Hebrews was written to, right? In former days, they had joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they knew, I have a better and abiding possession. So, lose stuff here. That's fine. Like Abraham, they had gone out from the familiar. They had left Judaism of their fathers and went into this new sect called following Christ. Quite likely for many, they had lost the approval of their fathers and their community. They had lost their standing. They had embraced a life as those in a foreign land, waiting for something that is impossible, which is a heavenly city that they could not see. But now, the pressure is mounting. The furnace of affliction is heating up. Would they endure? Like Abraham, would they say, we are still sojourners and exiles, and we will endure? Or do they go back into the city of earthly security? Applies also to us, doesn't it? Similar to Abraham, our call is to follow God and to leave earthly, familiar securities that we tend to depend on. That's the call. It doesn't always mean, of course, that we have to move away from the country we're born in, or we have to forsake our families utterly, or whatever. But the call to Christ actually does demand that we do that in our hearts, in the seat of our affections. Turn with me to Matthew 10, 36 to 39. Matthew 10, 36. Jesus lays out here, what does it mean to follow him? I think many of us have heard the call. The call of the gospel means to I invite Jesus into my life. I think we've often heard that. Consider if that makes sense of this passage. Matthew 10, 36 to 38. And a person's enemies, Matthew 10, 36. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The call to follow Christ is not a call to invite Jesus into my life. It's a call to die and then follow Jesus into his life. It's a very different thing. It says, take up your cross. What does that mean? Crosses were made for one thing. For dying on. That's all they're for. So what does it mean to die to yourself and follow Jesus? Well, for one thing, it means verse 37, doesn't it? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. There's very few forces in the human soul more powerful than the desire to be approved by your parents. That's a good thing. God created us that way, didn't he? Parents, your children need to know that you approve of them. It's where we get our identity. Our security comes largely, do my parents approve of me? And Jesus says, if you lay down every earthly security, except you cannot set aside the approval of your father and mother, or sister, brother, son, or daughter. It says, you can't have me then. That's heavy, right? You have to lay that aside as your highest aim if you're to have Jesus. Hebrews 13:13, we've gone here a bunch of times, says, therefore, let us go to him, Jesus, outside the camp, and bear the reproach that he endured. It's the same call. It's the same call. Leave the camp of worldly comforts. Walk away from it, trusting. Don't trust in the security of man's applause and earthly riches. Set it aside and go over here and share the reproach of Christ. That's the call of the gospel. And also, like Abraham, we are called now to live as strangers and exiles in this world by faith in the God who does impossible things. I want to put an example before you. Many of you will be called to live as strangers and exiles in this world in a very, very particular way in the near future if you haven't done so already. Some of you will be demanded as a condition of ongoing employment, that you must refer to a woman as a man or a man as a woman. If you don't, you're fired. That's going to happen to you if you work almost anywhere. And maybe you grew up in Sunday school and you were told to think about what happens someday when you're a missionary in some out there country and a person holds a gun to your head and says, deny Christ or pull the trigger. That's probably never going to happen to you, that situation. But the gun of unemployment will be held to the financial stability of your family, and it will be demanded of you. You must deny Christ in this way. See it happen a lot, don't we? NHL goalie James Reimer is just being reviled by the media because he won't wear a pride jersey. This is real. This is our lives, isn't it? You know this. In the book of Hebrews, the danger of denying Christ was a bit different, but it's, I won't go to the prison and visit my brother in prison because then I'm going to share that reviling and people might steal my stuff. It's really the same thing, just a little bit different times. We've already had seen teenagers being kicked out of Christian schools for standing up for the Lord's truth in this area. Christian schools. This is coming for you. And our call is, go out to where Christ is and share his reproach. Listen, if you have some kind of hope that you can follow Christ in this world and fit comfortably in it, you should give that up this morning. Today is the day you lay that aside and say, that's not going to happen. This is not going to happen. I'm going to have to pick one. I'm either going to live for the world or I'm going to live for Christ. I can't have both. So we're called to live as foreigners in this world, by the promise of a God who does impossible things. I'm going to read Luke 12:29-31 to you. Jesus says to his disciples and to us, "Do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink or how to pay your mortgage, nor be worried." The mortgage isn't in there, by the way. It's contextualization. Why? Why shouldn't we be worried? For reason, all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So what's Jesus saying? Don't be anxious about that stuff, about food and drink and mortgage payments. Well, that's not easy, right? That's the things we're anxious about. Why shouldn't we? Because that's how nations live. That's how the world lives, full of anxiety. And guess what? You aren't in those nations. You're a stranger. You're an exile. You're different. The nations are going to live like orphans who always worry about food and drink. But that's not you. You're not in the world. You have a Father who knows what you need, and he does impossible things, like providing for his children who lose their jobs for the sake of Christ. He can do that, and he says he will, doesn't he? Seek first the kingdom, and the other things will be added. When you're going to be fired, it seems impossible. So it's unknown. I don't know how God's going to provide for me. I don't know where I'm going. No, but you know the one who goes before you. And that's what Abraham did, and that's what we must do. And like Abraham, we must not go back. We must not go back. That's the main point of this, of the illustration of Abraham, I believe. It's written to Christians who have, they've left everything to follow Christ, right? They've embraced the life of exile. They followed the promises of a faithful God. And now the call is, don't go back. Now that the heat's turning up, don't go back. Endure. So I want to walk quickly with you through the book of Hebrews to see the just resounding chorus of this call. Don't go back. I don't know how fast you can follow, but I'm going to go fast. So you can just listen if you want. Look them up later. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Right? Like Abraham. Imitate him. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Chapter 10, 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You have need of endurance, Christian. You have need of endurance. It's so easy to think about the land from which we have gone out. It's so easy to have our minds set on the comforts that we used to find in the world and maybe still find, and to long for those things when the sting of being an exile is heightened. I just want to go back to just fitting in. Your soul will want to go back to the approval of your family or the stability of steady income or the comforts of just blending in and being invisible in the world. But you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So how do we do that? How do we endure? When the boss says, do this or you're fired, how do you go to Christ outside the camp and bear the reproach of that? The answer is you do it by the power of a greater desire. That's the answer. Look at verses 15 and 16 again, Hebrews 11. If they had been thinking of that land, or the job, or the approval from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Now that word in verse 16, in my translation, it is desire. It's probably something like that in yours. That word desire is the foundation of this whole section that we are looking at, and it is the foundation of all your endurance in Christ at all times. Remember why earthly securities are a danger to our soul. We desire them, right? I desire to be approved of. I desire to be stable. I desire to fit in this world. Desire a paycheck, acceptance in the community. We desire the comforts of the world. And those desires are what's going to lure us away from Christ back into the camp where there's no reproach for us. The desires will lure us to lie at work to keep your job. The desires will lure us to sin when our families revile us for not sinning with them. The solution to desires that lead us back into the world and away from Christ is not to stop desiring things. That's not the answer for your soul. Your soul was created to desire, right? And even to desire security and comfort and approval. Your soul was created that way. So trying to stop your soul from desiring isn't going to do anything. And if you can stop it, you're just going to be an empty shell of nothingness. People who stop desiring die because they don't eat. They don't do anything. So that's not the answer. This is what the Bible says is the answer. Abraham didn't go back, even though he had opportunity to do so, because he desired something better. That's what it says, right? He didn't stop desiring things. He desired more things. His problem was not his desire was too big, but that it wasn't big enough. And so he increased his desire for better things that the Lord had promised. He desired heavenly lands, heavenly paychecks, heavenly approval, heavenly comforts, heavenly families. He desired the city that has foundations built by God, not man. He desired better things than that. And when you desire something better than the comforts of this world, it's called faith. That's what it is. When we sing a song that says, I'd rather have Jesus than anything we're singing, I have faith. I want to show you that in the passage. Look at verse 8, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go. Right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Verse 9, by faith,
He went out to live in a land of promise. Verse 10. For, or because, he was looking forward to a city, the city of God. He anticipated it, right? Like a child looks forward to Christmas. They're excited. Desire that. That's why he went and lived there as a stranger. Verse 14. For people who speak this way, that is, they confess, right, I'm a stranger and an exile here, I'm out of place. People who speak that way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They weren't seeking worldly homelands, but a heavenly home. It's seeking of the heart. Faith is an inclination of the heart that sees Christ and his kingdom as greater wealth than the treasures of the world. That's what faith is. Faith lives by the power of looking forward to what is to come, not looking backward to what you've lost. Faith seeks heavenly things, not earthly things. And in verse 16 it says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city. What is the therefore, right? It doesn't say because Abraham gritted his teeth, he dug into duty, he had a sense of great sadness and loss, and yet he still gave up the land. He was just crying for it his whole life. It's like, oh, it's just horrible what I've lost. Therefore, God commended him and he's preparing a city. That's not what it says. Right? It's not works. I just got to get down and do it even though I hate it. That's not what it says. It says, Abraham desired better things, which are heavenly things. He desired that. It's the same word, actually, as we looked in 1 Timothy, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. By this craving, it's the same word here, but positive. This affection of the soul. He desired the better things. Therefore, God is not ashamed of him. Therefore, God approved of him. Therefore, there's an eternal inheritance prepared. He is approved because he looked at his country and his kinsmen and his father's house. He looked at that, and then he looked at the heavenly kingdom, and he said, that's better. I want that. Listen, the only requirement to receive the kingdom of God is to want it. That's the only requirement, which can be very freeing if you want it and very devastating if you don't want it, right? No works can get you there. All who thirst can come. All who hunger can come. If there's no hunger and no thirst, you won't come. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. That's how Christians talk. That's how Abraham talked. 1 John 5 verse 4 says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So being born of God gives you faith. Faith overcomes the world because faith is to desire Christ more than the comforts of the world that draw you back, right? That's how the world is overcome, and it's the only way. Your desire for the things of the world can only be overcome by a greater desire. That's the only way. If you see the promise of eternal glory with Christ as insignificant or foolish or undesirable, you will be enslaved to the desires of your flesh. You will be. You will do what you desire. And trying to beat down the flesh and not desire won't achieve anything. The glories of this world are overcome with a greater glory. That's it. That is when the powers of the flesh will weaken. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will what? The girl strangely dim. Because, strange because they were so bright before, but now they're dim in the light of his glory and grace. Listen, one of the benefits of walking really slowly through a book of Hebrews like we do is that we can camp out on the word desire and press into it and understand it. But one of the disadvantages is that this writer has just spent 10 chapters turning our eyes to Jesus so we can look full in his wonderful face. But that was like months ago, right? Because I was in chapter 10 and we're in chapter 11 forever. So as we close, we're going to do some review. We're going to look at Jesus. We're going to turn our eyes to him. We're going to walk through this book and fix our affections on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we do, my prayer is that God would shine the light into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that we say that's better than this world. So that's what we're going to do. Again, you can just listen if you want because we're going to move through it. But you can turn if you're fast. We're going to start in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 25 and 26. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. Chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the blood, nor not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And let's end in chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ is coming back to save those who are eagerly waiting, who desire his coming. Those like Abraham, right, who waited as a stranger and exile in this world, who trusted in a promise of a city that has foundations that he did not see with his eyes. Those, Lord willing, like us, who by faith desire a better inheritance in this world. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. After we pray, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In the supper, we taste the glories of Christ. Right? This is about fixing our eyes on him. That's why we do it. Jesus said, "This bread is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's the purpose, to remember Christ. This blood, or this cup rather, is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. This meal is for you if you have turned your eyes upon Jesus and you found that when you did, the world grew dim. Because that's what faith is. It's for you if Christ is the greatest desire in your heart. So examine your heart this morning. Ask yourself, when we sang that song, is that true for me? Even if I'm stumbling and weak in it, do I want it to be true for me? Is this the reality of my life? Is Christ in his kingdom? Is that my desire? If Christ is your greatest desire, and if you've been baptized into union with Christ and his church, we invite you to share in this meal. That's not you. Do not eat and drink judgment on your soul by participating in an unworthy manner. After we bless the bread and the cup, we're going to sing. And if you're participating, come down the center aisle, receive the elements. You may wonder, why do we sing when we do this? Shouldn't we just have soft organ music playing? Because that's how I grew up. That's how I grew up anyway. There's a reason we sing. Even though it might be awkward as you sing coming down the aisle, or sitting there even, we sing because the words on our lips testify to the faith in our hearts as we come forward. We're putting substance to our action, right? And so I'd encourage you to sing loudly as you come and receive the elements. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what we need, right? We need richly dwell in us so we endure. How do we do that? Teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's pray.